Let's ask for the Lord's continued blessing of time in the Word. Father, perhaps there is no more familiar word to us than gospel. A word that we very closely associate with the Christian life, with Christian doctrine, with our Christian practice. And yet, Father, we must confess, as we consider ourselves and certainly as we consider the larger church, that this most familiar term is largely undefined for us. It is largely unknown to us. And Father, we confess that it ought not be that way. That if it is true, as Paul repeatedly insisted, that this gospel is not just what we have believed, it is the gospel in which we stand. It is the gospel in which we have a basis for our hope. It is the gospel in which we are being saved. It is the gospel that is our confidence if we continue in this gospel, in the faith and the hope held out in it, steadfast, firm, resolute, unmoved. And Father, we do see a church that is drifting, a church that is constantly redefining itself, seeking an ever fresh identity, an ever fresh relevance. And for all that we see that is lacking, that is so tragic, that is so lamentable, all of it is symptomatic of the fundamental problem that your church has lost its gospel. What is foolishness to the world has sadly become foolishness to the church. Forgive us. And Father, I pray that these weeks that we have spent considering the gospel, and even as we conclude today, that you will not allow these things to be lost upon us, that we will not go from this place and go from this excursus and find ourselves drifting back into the same patterns, the same ways of thinking, the same, in many instances, weak, insipid, unbelieving lives. Father, give us a renewed vigor, an enduring sense of this gospel, to really know and to believe and to live into the truth that it and it alone is your power for salvation for all who believe, that we would not be ashamed of this gospel. Meet us in our need. Convict us. Convince us. Restore us. Build us up in this most holy faith. For the sake of the one whom this gospel proclaims. Amen. Well, we've spent now, this is our third week, considering the topic of the gospel. And it may seem to be, to a lot of Christians, to hear that a church is doing a series on the gospel, it may seem to be kind of a trivial thing. Certainly we all know the gospel. Certainly we are all people who, if we have come to faith in Christ, we know this gospel. We understand that Jesus came to save sinners and he died on the cross to save sinners. Well, but the gospel is much more than that. The gospel is much greater than that. And I hope that that's become evident to us. There are primarily three common ways, and in more ways as well, but three ways in which I'd like to just rehearse with you again. Ways in which people tend to think of the gospel. And perhaps you can find this out for yourself by simply asking people you know who are Christians, what do you believe the gospel is? Tell me what the gospel is. You may be shocked what you hear. But I think one of the things that people will commonly say is that the gospel has its reference point in the unbelieving. The gospel is for unbelievers. The gospel is for those who don't know Christ, because it tells them how it is that they can be right with God and they can go to heaven when they die. The gospel is for unbelievers. And flowing out of that, related to that, is the common notion, though it may not be articulated this way, but the common notion that the gospel is really a personal thing. It pertains to me and to my salvation, how I get right with God, a very individualistic thing. And certainly it's limited largely in people's understanding to the human race. The gospel pertains to mankind in its alienation from God. The gospel tells people how it is that they can be saved. And related to that also is that the gospel is most often understood in purely legal terms. We talk about the great exchange, Christ taking our sin and guilt and us therefore having imputed to us his righteousness. And so we think of the gospel in legal terms. It's about how our sin can be forgiven. It's about how our guilt can be assuaged, can be taken away. It's about how we can go to heaven when we die. How we can be made right with God so that we can get on with our lives. A gospel for the unbelieving, a gospel that is very personal and individual, and a gospel that is also, for the most part, regarded in purely legal terms. But there are two, in my mind, primary points of failure that come out of that sort of a simplistic understanding of the gospel. Does the gospel pertain to unbelievers? Yes. Does it pertain to us personally? Yes. Does it deal with issues of legal satisfaction? Yes. But is that all that it is? And the answer is no. That sort of simplistic reduction fails in a couple of very important ways. The first is that it fails to take into account, to even take notice of, the creation-wide significance of Christ's work and the implications that flow out of it. It's the nature of human beings to be self-centered, but the scripture is clear that this gospel pertains to the whole created order. It does not just pertain to me and how I get right with God, or even to all of us and how we get right with God. It pertains to God's purpose and accomplishment with respect to the created order. The gospel tells us the very reason for which God created in the very beginning. And the second thing that we overlook with this simplistic understanding of the gospel is we overlook the implications of the present accomplishment, the present being in place of what this gospel speaks of. The gospel talks of God's purpose and accomplishment for his creation in totality. But it also tells us that that work has been accomplished, and that the fruit of that work is in place. The gospel tells us that God's purpose was what the scripture calls a new creation. But it also tells us that the new creation has come. We're not waiting for a day when finally things will be made right. They have been made right. They have been made right. We lose sight of the creation-wide import, significance of the gospel, and we also fail to recognize the present new creation, all that it has introduced and all that it implies, not just for our personal lives, but even for our lives as the church, and beyond that, for our witness in the world. This sort of narrow, constricted, tracked mentality, tracked mindset, and failure to grasp what this gospel really is has many tragic consequences. But I think as it pertains to us as individuals, we see that reducing the gospel down to a kind of tracked sort of summary, a series of brief statements, causes us to conclude that the gospel is ultimately irrelevant to us who are Christians. We needed to hear the gospel in order to come to faith in Christ, but now that we're Christians, the gospel is no longer relevant to us, except as a message that we need to pronounce to unbelievers, or perhaps preach in an evangelistic service. I dealt with God in the gospel when I came to faith. Now that's old news. Now I need to get on with living a life of holiness and obedience. The gospel really doesn't pertain to me anymore. And for that reason, Christians miss the fact that the truth is that the gospel determines and defines and informs all that they are and all that they do. It is not a series of statements that we have to agree to in order to be forgiven so that now we can go to heaven. The gospel defines and determines and informs all that we are, all that we do. And to the extent, therefore, that we don't know this gospel, we are incapable of living the Christian life. The gospel answers the questions of meaning and purpose, of what it means to be a human being, of who we are, why we are, how we are, what this is all about. Not just for the unsaved and for the searching, but for those who are in Christ. It informs every aspect of Christian life and practice. It's not the Decalogue as such that informs the Christian's life and practice. It's the gospel, which itself takes into its grasp the Decalogue, as all things. The gospel is what defines and determines and informs all that we are, all that we do. Living the Christian life, in Paul's mind, meant living into the gospel. You can't live the Christian life except and to the extent that you live into the truth of the gospel. There is no living the Christian life apart from that. Living into the gospel. And so to the extent that we misconceive it or to the extent that we minimize it, misconstrue it, to that extent we are incapable of living authentically and with integrity as Christians. That's how central the gospel is. It's not a handful of statements to get unsaved people to get into heaven. It is the air that we breathe as believers. It is the sea that we swim in. It is the very way in which we can understand ourselves, know ourselves, and live authentic lives. So I want to conclude today then by looking at the implications of the gospel that we have considered as it pertains to the three arenas of our lives as Christians. The first arena is our personal life, our individual lives as Christians. The second is our lives in connection with the church, the body of Christ. And then thirdly, our witness in the world, individually, in the church, and then in the world. As we consider then first this idea of our personal lives in relation to the gospel, I've titled this section, The Gospel and the New Creation. Because when we're going to think, and if we're going to think about what the gospel means to us in terms of our individual lives, we have to think in terms of this idea of new creation. This arena of our individual lives is also fundamental. I don't start there because it's the smallest, but because it's fundamental. It's fundamental because this addresses who we are in ourselves as Christians, who we really are as Christians. And who we are determines how we are. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And he meant both the fact that a man is really and truly what he is internally, not what he presents himself to be. Those things don't always line up. But it also means that ultimately what a man really is inside of himself, what he really is truly, will determine and inform and influence the way that he lives. Who we are, who we believe ourselves to be, will determine how we are. And if we believe that being a Christian means that we need to study all the commandments of Jesus and do the best that we can to be like Jesus, that's how we're going to live. If we think being a Christian means that our sins get forgiven, we get washed of our sin, and now we get to get on with our life and go to a happy place in heaven where we have the best possible world that we don't have now, all the things that are lacking in our lives now will be ours then. We'll finally have the love that we don't have now. We'll finally have the recreation that we don't have now. We'll finally have the healthy bodies that we don't have now. If that's what we think it is, that's how we'll live. How a person, what he believes himself to be, is how he will live. And so this living into the gospel, the lives that we live, has to begin first with this self-definition. And it's the gospel and nothing else that provides the Christian with an accurate self-understanding. Now, again, when I use this word gospel, I'm talking about God's revealed purpose and accomplishment for his creation, of which I'm a part. I'm not talking about three or four statements about a man who died on a cross. I'm talking about what God reveals from Genesis to Revelation. That gospel and nothing else defines who we are as Christians. Nothing else. Not what people think, not what society says, not what the preacher tells you, not what your mother tells you, not what anything says. If you are a Christian, what defines you, what provides you even with a sense of self-understanding, self-definition, is the gospel. Is it any wonder then that churches are in disarray? Is it any wonder that Christians live weak, infirmed, insipid, anti-Christ lives? If the gospel is the sole basis of our self-understanding, and so few people have any sense of what the gospel really is, guess why we have what we have? When we think about our personal lives as Christians, in relation to this gospel, we have to think about this idea of new creation. The Christian life is defined by a person being connected with this idea of Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness doesn't mean that we look like Jesus and that we try to act like Jesus. You know, the WWJD movement, what would Jesus do? Let me find a verse in the Bible that tells me how Jesus would handle this, and then I got to go try to do that. Christ-likeness doesn't mean Jesus as exemplar. It doesn't mean Jesus in my life. It means that Jesus is life. Christ-likeness means that I actually, literally, truly, really, not as a matter of theological construct, but truly, really, possess Christ's life and am having his likeness produced in me by the indwelling Spirit. If I don't have the Spirit of Christ, I don't belong to him. I'm not a Christian. However good my doctrine, whatever tradition I was raised in, I can have memorized the confession. I can know the Bible frontwards and backwards. If I am not indwelled, enlivened, and being transformed by the Spirit of Christ, I don't belong to him. That's what Christ-likeness is. And all Christians share in the life and the likeness of Christ himself. The Christian, in sharing in Christ's life and likeness, shares in him as the last Adam. He has come as the truth of what man was created to be. Not just a regurgitation of the first Adam, but a new Adam. Man as he was created to be. Man as consummately human. Man as indwelled, filled, led, empowered, illumined by the Spirit. Jesus was the one to whom the Father gave the Spirit without measure. Even in the Old Testament, this coming one was portrayed as the man of the Spirit. The man who would be filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We are those who are people of the Spirit if we are in Christ. We have been in that way translated from one domain to another. We haven't just come to believe certain information and changed our religion or adopted a religion when we had no religion. We have been moved from one realm of existence to another. Delivered from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. Christ has brought the former age to an end. The Adamic age has ended. He has brought that age to an end in himself. The age of the first Adam has ended. He has inaugurated the eschaton, the age of eternity. He has brought in the new creation. Being a Christian does not mean that I have Jesus in my life. It means that Jesus is my life. You have died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, who is your life, you will appear with him in glory. Why? Because you are taken up in him. We often tell people, you need Jesus in your life. You need Jesus to get your life in order. Your life is a mess. You have all these problems, relationships, money, whatever it happens to be. You have all of these bad issues in your life. And you need Jesus to fix your life. No, you don't. You need to be liberated from what you think is life. You need to be delivered from that which is really a realm that has been judged and has passed away and brought into the new creation that Christ has inaugurated that endures forever. Being a Christian, as I said last time, means that God has written you into his story. His purpose and his accomplishment for his created order, he has written you into that. He has written you into this story that is in his Son. You have been and are being perfected in this Christiformity. Conformed to Christ as the first, the beginning of the new creation, the first and the head, the fountainhead of the new humanity that dwells in the new creation. This is not simply a legal transaction where I believe information and now I'm forgiven. And now I get on with my life. I know I keep saying that, but very few Christians think outside of that. All it is finding a way to get God off my back so I can get on with my life. Just like a husband who brings his wife flowers, not because he cares about her, but because he doesn't like tension in the home and he doesn't want to sleep on the couch. And that's what we think a life with God is about. I just have to find out what he wants me to do so I can please him and get him off my back and not have to sleep on the couch and be relieved that everything's okay and I'm going to end up in this place called heaven when I die. That's how most Christians conceive of living the life that is the Christian life. Well, this new creation has come. And if we think of ourselves in terms of the gospel, we have to think of ourselves as partakers in that new creation. But that new creation has come fully, finally, truly in substance, but not in consummate form. It exists in an already but not yet state. God has fully fulfilled his purpose for his creation. Christ has sat down. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to be fulfilled or accomplished. Fulfillment has been realized, but full fruition has not. And you see it in all kinds of domains. God has reconciled, Paul said, the whole creation to himself. And yet we see, in a sense, the material creation still groaning waiting for the day of its own renewal. It has been reconciled. It has been restored, but it's still waiting for the day of its redemption, as Paul says, where it will be taken up. So also John says of us, we are sons of God fully, in the sense that we'll never be more sons of God than we are now, sons in the Son. And yet it doesn't presently appear what it shall be. Then we will see him as he is. So we, even though we have the earnest of the Spirit, even though we are now men of the Spirit and share in the life and the likeness of Christ, it is not yet consummately true of us. It is true fully, but it is not consummately realized. The Spirit is transforming us from glory to glory into the likeness of the one whose image we bear. But the consummation is guaranteed and secured to us by virtue of what is presently true. We're not waiting for things to happen. We're just living into the progressive fruitfulness of what God has already done. Fruition is not yet complete. The seed of the woman has trampled and crushed the serpent. And yet he still is operative in the world. Revelation 12, the picture of the dragon is that he has been overcome. God has triumphed over him. And yet he is still seeking to make war against the children of the woman who gave birth to the man-child, Christ himself. Yet they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They are the victors, and yet they do not love their lives to the point of death. We can still end up losing our lives at the hands of the God of this age, losing our physical lives. But we are more than conquerors. Satan has been destroyed, but he is still operative. He has not yet been consigned to his eternal abode. So also God has reconciled all things to himself, and yet there is a portion of the human race that continues to live in a state of enmity with him. The new creation, the eschaton, the eternal state, if you will, has come. Nothing left to be done except for the full fruitfulness of what Christ has done. Well, the two implications of this then are for us as individual Christians is that we have to start by understanding and believing that if we are Christians, we are partakers in this new creation. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not maybe, could be, hopefully will be someday. He is. The old things have passed away. Behold, new has come. New, not in the sense of cleaned up, new as in new of a fresh beginning. New has come. Being a Christian, again, is not about doctrinal understanding per se. Anyone can learn doctrine. Some of the best biblical scholars are atheists. You've heard me say that before. The fact that we can learn doctrine does not mean that we're a Christian. The fact that we can become biblical scholars doesn't mean that we're Christians. The fact that we live moral, ethical, and religious lives doesn't mean that we're Christians. Anybody can do that. Anybody. Anybody can live a moral life. Anybody can live a religious life. Anybody can live a self-effacing, self-denying life. That does not mean that we're Christians. It is about passing from death to life. It is about having our lives hidden with Christ in God. It is about a new creation. And if we are professing faith in Christ, if we're professing to be Christians, then we have to start with the premise that the I that was the I is gone. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Yet I do live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. the boldness that Paul had that made people even think that he was arrogant had nothing to do with what he saw in himself as himself. It had everything to do with what he understood about the power of God in him and through him. He said, "I'm adequate for all things." Wow, what an arrogant guy. Who does he think he is? "But my adequacy," he said, "is not in myself. My adequacy is from God." You've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, there's nothing that is more anti-gospel, anti-biblical testimony than for Christians to live simpering, whimpering, whining, discouraged, disheartened, depressed lives. That lies against the truth. But it's because all that we think this is a ticket to get into heaven when we die. And then all my problems will be gone. And I can fish every day. And I won't have to pay bills. And won't it be wonderful? So I'll just groan through this life. The Christian has to understand that the ego, the I that came to Christ on that side of that transaction is gone. Gone. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. So then secondly, the implication, the first is knowing who we are. And then secondly, applying ourselves to live into that. Because it isn't already, but not yet. Already we are new creatures in Christ, but the newness, the new nature, the new creation has not been fully formed in us. We're being transformed by the Spirit. And we need to apply ourselves to that. We talk about how the Christian life is about repentance and obedience. It is, but in a certain way. It is, but in a certain way. Repentance, meaning that we're constantly, consciously directing our minds to again set them on the truth of what God has done in His Son and who we are in Him. That's what Paul calls setting your hearts and minds on things above. Why? Because that's in Christ's exaltation, that's where I am. I've died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. That takes a disciplined mind to believe that, to think that, to hold fast to that, to believe that. Because I don't see it. And most often what we see in ourselves is something that makes us think, that's me? I sure don't see that. Repentance is the conscious, diligent, constant effort to hold our minds and govern them according to what is true, what God says is true. And obedience is nothing more than living into that truth. That's why we can't say there's obedience and there's faith, there's repentance, and separate these things out. All it is the life of faith, beloved. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Oh, yeah, you have to believe that Jesus is Savior, but oh, you have to obey Him as Lord. The whole lordship thing. It's a total mistake of the relationship even between faith and obedience. Faith is obedience. Obedience is faith. They're the same thing. If you find yourself waking up on a railroad track to the sound of a train rumbling, and you jump off the track, have you done anything? All that you've done is naturally respond appropriately to what you believe to be true. That's all that obedience is. It's just ordering our lives, our decisions, our days according to what we know to be true. I have to believe information about Jesus, and then I also have to start following a bunch of commandments. All I do is I live into the truth of who I am in Jesus. Paul calls it putting on the new man, the one that has been made in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Putting on the new man, walking in the Spirit, we understand what the Spirit is doing in our own hearts, in our own selves. He's transforming us into the likeness of Christ. He's producing and nurturing and ultimately perfecting the likeness of Christ himself in us. So we walk in the Spirit when we pursue the knowledge of Christ. It's that simple. The Christian life of repentance, obedience, holiness, all it is, Paul says, faith working through love. That's all it is. Faith working through love. Remember in Romans, he cites several commands of the Decalogue. Is there a commandment against adultery? Is there a commandment against stealing? Is there a commandment against murder? Whatever commandment there is, it doesn't matter. It's all summed up. It's all really bound up in and realized and fulfilled in this truth of loving your neighbor as yourself. All that there is the obligation of love. That's the one obligation. But love can only operate in the lives of those who are born of the Spirit and then is a manifestation of their faith. The only thing that matters, Paul says, is faith working through love. Well, doesn't the Bible tell me I have to do a bunch of stuff? What does Paul say in Colossians 3? Again, if you've been raised up in Christ, if you're a Christian, you've been raised up in Christ. Therefore, set your hearts and your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the earth. Why? Because if you are in Christ, you've died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also be manifest with him in glory. He's telling you what is true of you if you're a Christian. Then he says, therefore, in view of this, reckon your members which are upon the earth as dead to immorality, impurity, greed, lust, idolatry, all of these things. Well, there it is. There's our commandments. All he's saying is that the doing of these things is just the living out the truth of who I am. That's all that it is. How does Satan come against us? If all that matters is faith working through love, look at how Satan then comes against us. Horton says this in his book, The Gospel-Driven Life. As Ephesians 6, the key spiritual warfare passage, makes explicit, Satan focuses his efforts on extinguishing or corrupting our faith in Christ. He's not trying to get you to go out and murder somebody or start sacrificing animals. That is why all the weapons he lists for the believer's struggle have to do with the objective word of the gospel, rather than our own cleverly devised, if superstitious, technology. Satan's favorite holiday is not Halloween, but Christmas and Easter. In fact, every Lord's Day, when Christ gathers his people to himself, he foments external persecution and internal corruption of God's word in the believer's faith. The Antichrist himself will assume his throne not in a capital of secular power, but in the sanctuary of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the church. That's the only way Paul uses that Greek term now, sanctuary. It's the church. Satan comes against our faith because in destroying or undermining faith, he undermines our lives individually. He undermines the church. He undermines the church's witness in the world. The gospel is a point of a cone. Any direction is down. That's why the church is always fighting to try to find and hold fast to the true gospel. Because you move it all and you're already in decline. And every generation has fought to grab it and has seen at some level it slip through their fingers. That's what Satan comes against. The Christian life individually is us understanding what it means that we are Christians and then living into that. I can spend my life studying the commandments of Jesus and try to dot every I and cross every T and listen to 300 sermons on the Decalogue and how to do this and how to do that. And it really is ultimately irrelevant. And it can even deceive me as to the state of my soul. The Christian and the new creation, or the gospel and the new creation. What then about what the gospel means to our lives in the church. I've titled this section, The Gospel and Community. The Gospel and Community. The gospel defines our lives individually as Christians. It informs, it determines, it defines every aspect of our lives. It tells us who we are, and therefore how we are, where we are going. But discerning those things and living into them is a function of the community. It's a function of the church. It's a function of the body of Christ. Understanding these things and certainly living into these things depends upon our relationship with Christ's church. Not a little bit, not perhaps, entirely, exhaustively, comprehensively. Living into the truth of who we are in Christ, living into the gospel depends absolutely on our relationship with Christ's church. Why? Because the church is Christ's body. It is the fullness of Christ himself. How am I going to grow into Christ? How am I going to grow in relation to him unless I am applying myself and thinking in terms of growing in relation to the organism that is his body? You see, if the church is a religious institution, if it's a denominational entity, if it's a organization, then what I'm saying is ludicrous. And that's why most Christians can take or leave the church. If I want to go and hear a sermon, I'll go hear a sermon. If I'd rather go up in the mountains, I'll go in the mountains. If I want to show up, I will. If I don't, I won't. I will go to church. That's how everybody thinks. Most people think. I go to church. It's a place. It's an event. The church is not a place or an event. It is not a venue. It is all those and only those who are joined to Christ by virtue of his indwelling spirit and his life within them. And therefore, whether they like it or not, whether they agree with it or even believe it or not, they are, every true Christian is joined to every other true Christian. The individual Christian, as we exist and operate independently, we can no more discern our identity and fulfill our calling in our isolation from the body than a hand or a foot can understand its identity and fulfill its calling and function if it's chopped off and laying on the floor. It can't. Another reason why so few Christians understand what it means to be a Christian. They'll read their Bible once in a while. They'll watch a TV preacher. They'll show up in a church service from time to time. And that's it. Or the other end of it, they're in the church building every time the doors are open. And they're busy with all kinds of activities and all kinds of programs and all kinds of busyness. But there isn't any real organic connection with the people of Christ as the people of Christ. It's just the busyness of churchianity. And we've all seen it. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot even really discern your own sense of yourself, a self-understanding and living into the truth of who you are as a Christian in isolation from a vital connection with the body of Christ. It's the body that gives meaning to Christian identity and function. Just as it's the body that gives meaning to the hand. Because any part is only understood in relation to the whole. If an Aborigine were to stumble on a leaf spring lying in the middle of the outback in Australia, he would have no idea what he's looking at, assuming he's lived an entirely primitive life cut off from all civilization, or primitive tribe in Indonesia. He has to understand that part in relation to the whole. Not only what it is, but what it's supposed to do. The whole defines the meaning and identity of the parts. So also the functionality of the parts is determined and discerned in relation to the whole. The body gives you identity and meaning as a Christian. in the ultimate sense, not in the sense that, well, gee, I thought Christ gave me identity. Well, he does, but his body is a whole. The body also gives expression to Christian identity and function. We live out our identity. We function into our identity in the context of the body. The Christian fleshes out who he is and gives expression to who he is in the context of the body. He does so in the context of the mutual ministration of the saints. Think of it just even in terms of spiritual gifts. If you are a Christian, you are indwelled and renewed and being transformed by the Spirit of God. That's just a given. If you're a believer, if you're truly a Christian, and if that's true, the Spirit has given you graces. He has given you spiritual gifts, charismata. But they're not for you. They're for the body. They're for the body. Whatever the arena of giftedness is that we have as Christians, and all Christians have them, or they're not Christians, those arenas of giftedness are for the body. So how are you going to function as a Christian in isolation from the body of Christ? You can't. How is a leaf spring going to function laying on the ground? How is a hand going to function laying on the ground? And the hand doesn't need to simply be sewed to a thing called a body, physically connected to it. It needs to be vitally connected to it. So also, we don't need to just be physically on the membership roll in some church, or physically show up from time to time, or every Sunday, or 20 hours a week. Physically show up, vitally connected to the body of Christ. If we're not doing that, we're grieving and quenching the Spirit because we're not using the gifts that He has given us. And it's not even about us, but how does the Spirit grow us up in Christ? He does it through the mutual ministration of the body. Yes, the Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Christ, but He's doing that through the church. Those believers that He indwells. It's the body that causes the growth of the body. And I have yet to ever see a Christian who remains essentially, in terms of vital connection, remains aloof from the body of Christ, who doesn't decline. Not only does he not grow, he declines. You can't just sew a member physically on. It's got to be vitally joined. Not vitally joined to programs, not vitally joined to, you know, ministries. Well, I handle the parking ministry, or I do this, or I put out the signs, or I go here. Those things are all fine and good. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the weaving of our lives together. The ministration of spiritual gifts. Putting out signs and serving lattes is not using a spiritual gift per se. All that matters is faith working through love. That's all that matters. Well, how are you going to manifest faith working through love if there's no one in your life? If you're not vitally connected to the body of Christ? The body gives nourishment for the Christian's growth and progress, illumination, exhortation, instruction, conviction. Paul says, we read Ephesians 4, that God gave these gifts, these gifted men, these spiritual gifts to the church for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Beloved, do you even believe that you're a Christian? If you are you using the gifts that God has given you? Not plugging yourself into a program or a so-called ministry, but ministering to the body of Christ. I've said before, all you have to use your gifts is to know and actually engage your life with another Christian. You don't have to be connected to Awana or Sunday school or the parking ministry or the latte ministry or the copying ministry or whatever it happens to be. You just have to give yourself to other believers and you will use your gifts. Finally, then, the gospel and testimony. The gospel and our testimony in the world. The body of Christ is the arena in which the Christian life is lived. If it's lived authentically, if it's lived according to the truth as it is in Jesus, it is lived in the context of community. But it's that life of the community in which the witness of the gospel is manifest in the world. We think of witness as taking my tracts and going out and knocking on doors like the Jehovah's Witnesses and saying, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" Well, that may not be outrightly illegitimate, but that's not where the church's witness really resides. The truth of the gospel is that God has reconciled all things to himself. He has ended the enmity. He has brought in the new creation with his Son as the beginning of that new creation. But how does the world see that? I had someone this week ask me, how do you explain that to somebody? How does somebody really understand this idea of a new creation? Because you can't see it. And Peter says the same thing. Scoffers and mockers say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have from the foundation of the world." Is this just some myth that we're propagating? If the new creation has come, how do we show that to people when they can't see it? It's not available to their natural senses. It's not available to our natural senses. It's not perceptible in the natural order. What we see is that all things continue as they have from the foundation of the world. How then does the church, how do Christians bear witness to the new creation? It must be attested in the creaturely entities in which the new creation is present. It must be manifested in the creaturely entities that have themselves entered into that new creation. And in this age between the coming of Christ and the end of the ages, what we have as the evidence or the actual physical, tangible new creation in this world is the body of Christ. We are the beginning of that new creation. That means that we witness to the gospel when we live authentic lives. Not when we pass out tracts. When we live according to the truth of the new creation, that's the only way people will see the fact of this gospel, what it really holds out. God has restored all things to himself. God has brought in a new creation. God has ended the enmity. He has reconciled, Paul says, all things in the heavens and the earth to himself. How are people going to see that? They're only going to see it in human beings. The answer to how this happens, even as we look at ourselves. Because yes, we are partakers in this new creation, but we still look the same. We still have to bathe. We still go to the bathroom. We still, are quite human in a natural sense. What are people going to see in us that's going to tell them the new creation has come? Yesterday you were unsaved. Today you're saved. You look pretty much the same to me. I don't see any difference. There's no aura around your body. We're still subject to the features and even the corruptions of this natural world. So how do we testify to the new creation? How do believers really do that? Again, they do it in the context of the community, the household of faith. They do it in the context of the body. And the way they do it is by testifying to the unnaturalness of the life of that community. Faith working through love. That's all that counts, Paul says. Faith working through love. That's how we grow up. That's how the body is to live its existence. And when it lives in that way, there's an unnaturalness to that. That forces the world to have to say, something's going on here. There's something here more than just another religion with another avatar, with another spiritual figurehead who has his own doctrine, his own laws, his own rules, his own heavenly hope. Just another religion. We're not holding out another religion. We're holding out a God who has restored all things to himself. And that has to be manifest in the way that we are. Not so much individually, although individually, but if it's about faith working through love, that's a community idea. That's a community idea. The unnaturalness of this community is that it's defined apart from any natural or earthly considerations or features. It's the only human community that has no earthly natural definition or determining factor. It's not common interests, it's not common geography, it's not common language, it's not common culture, it's not common socioeconomic status, it's not common likes or dislikes or hobbies or veteran status or whatever it happens to be. It is entirely determined by something that is not natural and earthly. One Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Christ, one God and Father. That's the unity that we have, and Paul says that's the unity that you have to fight to preserve. Not getting the deacon board to go tell the guy to cut his hair or start wearing a tie, because we all wear ties. Not that unity. The unity that we have in Christ. A community that is defined by only one thing. Our common union with one another because of our personal union with God in Christ. And as we are members of one another in that way, then we see a community that when it rightly understands itself and rightly orders itself, it lives according to this dynamic, this definition of love. What is the witness that the church is bearing? Backbiting, agendas, selfishness, pride, egos. How can I get this? How can I get that? And people say, I get enough of that on my job. I get enough of that in my home. I get enough of that with my neighbors. I don't need to join an organization in which everybody's backbiting and fighting and killing each other, metaphorically speaking. I get enough of that in the world. If the church would be the church, then it would be testifying of the gospel in the world. Not because it can articulate a handful of doctrinal truths about a guy who died on a cross, but because people will see in the church the truth of the new creation. If they don't see it in the church, they won't see it anywhere. Because you won't see it in the world. You won't see it in nature. When the church orders and executes its life as it really is, as the body of Christ, with the mind of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, then it bears true witness in the world. Anything less than that, anything other than that, and it is lying to the world. It is bearing false witness. Even if no mouth is opened, the church is bearing false witness. That is a passive witness. When the church is being the church in its own life, it is bearing the fragrance of Christ. If that's a passive witness, but that's the foundational witness. That's the one out of which verbal witness flows. You can have verbal witness without passive witness, but when you do, the verbal witness is illegitimized. You can have verbal witness without the passive witness of a life and a community, but it lies. There's a disconnect between what is being said and what is really true. But you can't have the passive witness of the church being the church without verbal witness. Because it's out of the innermost man. It's out of the issues of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if people are really understanding these things and living into these things, it will flow out of their mouths as an answer. Always be ready to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies in you. And the point that Peter's making, he's implying that people will notice something and they'll be asking. Not me going and slamming my Bible on their head and trying to get them to pray a prayer to come to Jesus. They will see something that is the fragrance of Christ. They will detect something that is the fragrance of Christ and they will ask. But that's also why we must bear witness. because people can perceive a sense of this new creation when they see the church being the church. But essentially what they see is something they can't explain. They see something that is otherworldly, if you will, but they don't know what to make of it because they think with a natural mind. They need an explanation. They need an explanation. And the point that I want to make here is that it is absolutely necessary, first, that the church be the church. That we individually know what it means that we are Christians and that we live into that truth in the context of the household of faith. And then when we do that, the world's going to see the new creation. But they're not going to know what to make of it. And now it's our responsibility to make what they perceive and can't really get their arms around. We need to make that coherent for them. We need to bring an explanation to them. Content and coherence to what it is that they perceive. Let me say this and think about this. I'll give a real quick explanation, but think about this. Uninterpreted, let me back up. When people see even the church being the church, what seems to catch their attention more than anything is they see people that are living uprightly. People that are caring for each other, people that are good people, people that seem to have good families and they seem to care about this and they seem to live upright lives. They keep their word. They're good employees. They pay their taxes. They seem to be moral and ethical people. And they will see that. But uninterpreted moral and ethical and religious lives cause us to proclaim a false gospel. If we allow people to see what they see, even when the church is operating as it ought, and we don't bring an interpretation to that, we're effectively leaving them with an impression that is wrong. Because what people think it's about is being a good person. So when we're on the job and we say, oh, you know, please don't tell any dirty jokes around me. I'm a Christian and that offends me. Or they say, we're going to go out and we're going to have a beer tonight. Do you want to? Oh, no, you know, don't even talk to me about alcohol. I'm not telling you to drink. Don't misjudge me. But what people hear and what they perceive this to be is it's about changing behaviors in my life. I need to be a good person. I need to stop doing bad things. I need to turn away from, you know, all of the bad things in the world and stop doing them. I need to start being good to my neighbor. And when people with natural minds who don't have the mind of the Spirit see Christians, what they see is piety. They see people who are devout. They see people who are moral. They see people who are upright. They see people who are ethical. And that's okay. But it's not about morality or piety or ethics. Those just happen to be the backwash or the tangible manifestation of living in Christ. We have to explain to people what this is really all about. Otherwise, we leave them with the impression that if they want to become Christians, they just have to decide that they're going to move out from their girlfriend and they're going to stop going out and partying with their buddies and they're going to start wearing a tie and cutting their hair and being a good person. You understand what I'm getting at? We have to interpret for people what they're seeing because they don't know how to interpret it. Their minds don't operate in a realm where they can get around it. They can understand religion. They can understand ethics. They can understand morality. They can understand self-denial. They can understand monasticism or the convent or the cloister. They can understand all of that. What they can't understand is a new creation. We have to interpret for them what they're seeing. This is why it can't just be passive witness. Yes, we're a city on a hill. But ultimately, there has to be an interpretation. As we come then to the table, I want us to again understand what it is that we are. We're not just coming to partake in a sacrament that Christ happened to give to us. We are partaking in something that he gave to us that tells us the truth of who we are. The table tells us what Jesus said in John 6. You don't come to me to have me in your life. You need life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you actually take Christ into yourself, unless your person is Christified, taken up in him, you have no life in yourself. People don't need a happier life. They don't need a better life. They don't need an abundant life in the way they think of it. What they need is to lose what they think is life and find what is actually true life. We're not trying to strip people of their life. We're trying to help them to find what is their life. People want to be happy. They want to be fulfilled. They want to find meaning. They want to find satisfaction. We're not trying to strip them of those things. We're trying to show them where they can find those things. And it's not by having all of their problems fixed. It's not by moving around in the frying pan. It's by being delivered from the domain of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of the Son. It's by entering into the reconciliation that God has brought in Christ. The gospel is the ministration of life. It's not the ministration of repent or you're going to hell. Not that those things are incorrect, but they're not interpreted and they're not understood by people in a right way. It's get your act together or God's going to punish you. And we're not telling people to get their acts together. We're telling them that you must be born from above. The gospel is the ministration of life. And therefore, it is, beloved, a call to people to come home. We're so reluctant to evangelize because we don't feel like we can get in people's face and tell them that they're going to hell and they need to straighten up their lives. And who are we? They're going to say, well, you're not perfect either. And so we just leave it alone. But if we understand the gospel as the words of life, if we understand it as holding out to people the most blessed, glorious thing, we're setting in front of them what is life indeed. We're not calling them to change their behavior. We're calling them to be found. We're calling them to come home. Their behavior will take care of itself. The Spirit will deal with their behavior. That's a glorious message and one that would make us very ready to proclaim. It should. Very ready to proclaim. And when we come to the table, that's what we're recognizing. We come as those who are partakers in Christ, and we come as a community. Paul said the Corinthians were being judged because they didn't rightly judge the body. The body of Christ, but specifically even what that means to them as a community. It's all about autonomy, independence. I go up, I go first, I go second. It's all this independence and selfishness and pride that doesn't even recognize what the body of Christ is. And when we come, we're recognizing our individual life in Christ, but therefore our coextensive lives. You cannot be a Christian alone. And just like in every congregation, there are autonomous people in this congregation. You can't do that. You will not profit. You will not thrive. You are grieving the Spirit. We have all been given gifts. We are obligated to minister our gifts. We will give an account for not ministering our gifts. When we come to the table, we're testifying to who we are and who we are in relation to one another and who we are in relation to the world. Our self-examination should not be running through the Rolodex of all of the bad things we did this week, but do we rightly understand and judge the body? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, new has come. Father, I pray that you will not let us off the hook. It's not that this gospel is even so complicated as much as that in a very perverse sort of way, we actually are eager to minimize it because there's nothing that is easier, nothing that more gives us what we want than to reduce the gospel to a handful of truths that will get us into a nice place called heaven. All religion holds out a way to blessedness in this life and the life to come. All religion gives to people a way to feel good and happy and freed up to go and live their lives and know it's going to be okay in the end. That's what people want. And to the extent that the old man still influences us, that's what we want. But Father, may it not be so. I pray that we would not live inauthentic lives. I pray that we will not be those in that day who will be found to have built on the foundation of Christ with wood and hay and straw. It should not be enough for us simply to know that we're going to be okay in that day, that we're going to pass through the fire and escape hell. Do we really want to stand before the Lord, who has given everything for us, whose life and likeness we share, and therefore whose fragrance and testimony we have been gifted to bear? Do we want to stand before the one who is the love of our lives and explain to him why everything that we did in him, or much of what we did in him, even in the power and leading of his Spirit, is now burned up? And that now we must suffer loss, not because of the unworthiness of our Lord or because of the impotence of his Spirit, but because of the willfulness and unbelief and selfishness of our own souls. Father, I pray that we would live authentic lives as Christians, not trying to convert people to a religion, but manifesting the fragrance of Christ in every place, manifesting to the truth of renewal, restoration, reconciliation, the truth of a new creation, such that people would see something in us that causes them to ponder, and that we would recognize the need even to explain to them what they're seeing. They're not seeing a moral person. They're not seeing a pious person. They're not seeing a religious person. They're seeing a person who has been made a person indeed. They're seeing a person who is, in that sense, the manifestation of the last Adam, the fragrance of Christ, the destiny of the human race, the first fruits of the new creation. Men who live in joyful, delightful, eager communion with their God, and therefore with one another. Men whose lives are faith working through love. Lord, as we come to the table, convict us. Convict us that even in partaking in this table, we are testifying to the truth of who we are. But we are also testifying to the implications of that truth. And may our lives and our orientation, even our hearts, not lie against the truth as it is in Christ. For his sake, for your witness sake, for the joy of your church, and therefore for your joy. Amen.